have no idea if the writer of that song had this verse in mind, but sometimes when people translate Ephesians 2:10, it's right on the heels of the verse about, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And then the next verse says, "For we are His workmanship." And sometimes people will say that that word workmanship has the idea of His masterpiece. So there is just a biblical thought behind that song, that God is at work to make we who are His children, saved by grace through faith, His masterpiece, created unto good works, that we should walk in them. We're not saved by good works, but we are saved unto good works, that we might be a masterpiece, a trophy, a treasure of God's grace and a testimony of it to the world about us. So appreciate Teresa singing that for us this morning. Now, before we get started and before I dismiss our junior church, so young people, I'm holding off on purpose, all right? So don't worry, I haven't forgotten you, although I might forget you later, but the Askenazes will help me on that. But what we want to do this morning is we want to recognize the moms and the grandmoms that are here with us today. And ladies, I'll have you stand in a minute, but for now you can stay seated. And I'm going to ask our ushers to come, and we have a special gift for each mom. And the ushers know who some of you are, but maybe not. And if you're a mom, a grandmom, if you're expecting, if you're the mom of a baby who is in heaven, whatever the circumstances, if you're a mom, we have a gift for you. And so you just kind of let the ushers know, and we want to put one of those in your hand. And I'll spoil the surprise and tell you that it's something that ladies sometimes really enjoy, but then feel badly about, is chocolate. Okay, and I just want to tell you that you have my blessing to eat that chocolate this morning. Okay, in fact, you can eat it right now. Okay, now if it makes you feel too guilty, just give it to your husband, and he would probably be glad to oblige you. But our intention is for you to have a treat this morning, and so we hope that'll be an encouragement to you. There's probably someone who's allergic to chocolate, and I apologize, but we just want to be an encouragement to our ladies. And as they are passing that out, and I want to tell you about an email that I received, it was either this week or last week maybe, from one of you, and it included a link to a blog article about how churches recognize mothers on Mother's Day, okay? And so I'm going to be transparent about this whole thing, because every year I go through a certain thought process on this. And so I read through this article and the comments that followed it, and I found myself a little bit torn, because I do want to be sensitive to the possibility of unintended consequences. That's the term that I use for things that you do amongst God's people in church. You know, you can have the best of intentions, and sometimes things are misunderstood, or it creates a certain pressure for someone else. So I'm always mindful of things like that. And I have read articles and comments like this in the past, and every time I ask God to help me think through what we're doing. So here's what that article was about. The author of the article took exception to the practice of having moms and grandmoms stand in the service in order to be recognized. Now, that's something that has been done, and we do that here, and it's been done in every church that I've been in for as long as I can remember. And it's probably done, apparently based on the comments around this article, by most churches, you know, at least by many churches. But the writer's concern was that, that there are ladies probably in every church who have not been able to have children. And there are perhaps some ladies who are very passionately wanting to be married, and the Lord hasn't connected them with the right individual yet. And so this writer's conclusion was that, you know, when you highlight motherhood and you ask the ladies to stand, then those who can't stand, you know, that has the potential of causing some hurt. And I recognize that so. But let me just say why I am going to ask us to stand here, okay? Not with the intention of causing hurt to anyone, you know? And I understand that God's calling for each individual is different. I have not been called to be a mother, okay? You know? And even some of you ladies perhaps haven't been called to be a mother. And that's okay, because God's plan for each of us is different. But there is, you know, something in the Word of God that tells us that we should value motherhood. Even our culture tells us that we should value motherhood. Now, increasingly in our culture, I think the unique value of mothers and fathers is going to be downplayed here in the days ahead, and that just makes me all the more want to advance the biblical principle that there's great value to being a mother. But that's not with the intention of minimizing the value of other things that God's people do, men and ladies alike. But it is about showing appreciation for ladies who have sacrificed greatly. And I understand that there's some here, maybe you've had a mother and your mom mistreated you. And so I understand there are all kinds of dynamics. But there is a picture in the Scripture, an ideal, that is that, you know, God works through moms for the teaching of Scripture, the discipleship of their children. And so we want to honor that amongst ladies here today, who are moms, who are grandmoms, who are expecting whatever it may be. And I do so without minimizing what God is doing in other lives as well. But ladies, if you are a mom, if you would stand, please. Because we do want to honor you. And we do want to express our appreciation to you. Not just by candy, but by just a public affirmation that it's a great thing to be called to be a mom. And to invest in the lives of young people. So, men, young people, ladies, let's express our appreciation. All right, I'll let you be seated. Now, I'm probably going to read another blog article that says moms don't like to stand, and I'm going to be torn all the more, okay? But, you know, that's our purpose. We do want to take that time to recognize and encourage. All right, I'm going to go ahead at this point and dismiss our young people for junior church. So young folks up through grade 4, you can be dismissed over to my left. Sometimes people describe Mother's Day and Father's Day as Hallmark holidays. But, you know, as much as I'm sure Hallmark does really well, okay, on these particular days, I appreciate the fact that our Congress in 1914 had this as its excellent purpose in declaring Mother's Day. It's a public expression of our love and respect for the mothers of our country. So that's what we're about. That's what we want to do. All right, now let's turn to the Word of God this morning. Let me ask you to turn to Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. If you're using one of the Pew Bibles, you can find that on page 1592. 1592. Well, since I'm already kind of on the pattern this morning of doing confessions of a wishy-washy pastor, let me share with you, as I've done in the past, another area of difficulty for me, and that's always determining what to preach on Mother's Day. And thankfully, I'm not alone in this, okay? I mean, there are all kinds of... You can spend from now till next Mother's Day reading blog articles about pastors debating what should you preach about on Mother's Day. And so over the course of the year, I keep a file on things. You know, as I read something, as God brings something to mind, it's an electronic file, okay? You look at my desk and you might wonder because it looks like everything's paper, but it's an electronic file of different things and links to things and articles and excerpts. And so that way when Mother's Day week comes along, you know, I've got some good fertile ground to start from and to stir some thinking. And so the seed thought for our text this morning actually comes from that file, from an article that I read a couple years back, and the article starts out this way. The guy is talking about the difficulty in knowing what to preach on Mother's Day. And he says, usually, one of three types of sermons is preached on Mother's Day. The first one is in celebration of mothers. And he says, you know, it's like this. Mothers are awesome. God loves mothers. Look at Mary, okay? And he's not minimizing, but I mean, he's saying, you know, it's hooray for moms. And he said that's one kind of message that he hears preached. But then he observes, but that doesn't always ring true for those whose mothers were abusive or where there's some estrangement, and that tends to maybe alienate ladies who aren't mothers. So he's debating these same things that, you know, that I've been thinking about. He says the second type of sermon tells mothers how to be better mothers. You know, and he says, so the titles of these sermons are things like, Be Like Hannah, or Happy Mother's Day, now let me tell you how to be an awesome mom. Okay, so he says there's kind of pattern number two. And he says, but that sends moms home overwhelmed with all the things they're not doing and all of their failures as a mom. So he says, I don't really like those. And he says the third type of sermon we sometimes hear on Mother's Day is one that has nothing to do with mothers. And he says, to be honest, okay, he's never preached a Mother's Day sermon. He admits to that. He says, but to be honest, this is the one that I usually prefer. And he says, this kind of sermon goes like this. Honor the mothers and all the women in the congregation, and then preach on whatever you would have preached on if it wasn't Mother's Day. Okay, and he says that if he were ever asked to preach on Mother's Day, however, he would use as his text Romans 8:1. Okay, now his approach on this is a little different than mine, but it got me thinking. You know, now there are other ways to view the purpose for Mother's Day sermons. Okay, and I'll tell you what mine is. Okay, and I find myself kind of in agreement with where this fellow in this particular article lands. But I think there is a place for having some measure of focus in the message on moms, because it is an important thing. And we want to encourage and be a blessing to moms and be helpful in that. But always with an overt desire to encourage them. Not to send them away burdened, but to send them away encouraged. Encouraged in the Lord. And at the same time, I'm preaching this morning to a lot of people who aren't moms. And so I want the rest of us to be encouraged from God's Word this morning as well. So this isn't just for moms today, but for all of us, even though we'll have just some contextual things that we'll talk about relating to moms. So the title of the sermon is very functional this morning. It's this: Encouragement for Mothers and the Rest of Us Too. Encouragement for Mothers and the Rest of Us Too. So let's begin with prayer. Our Father, we're thankful for Your Word. We're thankful that it gives us everything we need for life and godliness. It tells us how we can be saved, how we can receive eternal life. And it tells us how we can live in newness of life. How we can walk with You. How we can live in a manner that honors You. Father, in Your Word, You give us practical instruction in all manner of things. But ultimately, everything in Your Word points us back to the Lord Jesus. And that's what we want to do each and every sermon. Oh, that's my burden, is that we would come away excited about what You've done for us, desiring to walk more closely with our Savior. Whether we're moms, whether we're dads, whether we're children, whether we're singles, whether we're whatever we are. So, Father, I pray that You would help me this morning, help me to say what You'd have me to say, nothing more and nothing less. Father, I pray that Your Spirit would take Your Word, the principles of it, the teachings of it, the message of it this morning, and use it to stir our hearts, to encourage us, to cause us to have a greater measure of thankfulness for what we have in Christ. And because of that, then to go about our lives with joy, with peace, with purpose, as we seek to live for You. So we commit this time to You. We thank You for the moms and the grandmoms here. We thank You for salvation and eternal life. We thank You for this occasion when we can share together in Your Word and be encouraged from it. I pray these things in Jesus' name. I'm going to begin this morning by just reading the single verse that forms our text. And that's verse 1 of Romans chapter 8. And here Paul says this. He says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." Now folks, I could just read that verse about 50 times and we could all go home and we'd be encouraged. Okay? And by the time we're done, I'll probably say it 50 times. I don't know. But I want us to be encouraged by that truth, that there is therefore now no condemnation to we who are in Christ Jesus, none at all. It's an amazingly encouraging text in the Word of God. But if we want to understand it fully, if we want to appreciate it properly, you know, we need a little bit of context. We need to see what brings Paul to this point of saying it. So I want to start out here just spending a few minutes kind of summarizing the first 7 chapters of Romans. And you say, "Pastor, that's going to take you a week and a half." I promise it won't, okay? We just want to kind of get the big picture. And the amazing thing about the book of Romans is it has a very driven theme that just walks right through the middle of it. And everything builds on that, and it just keeps focusing on it. And if I have you turn back in your Bibles, if you would, to Romans chapter 1. I want to read two verses. One of them is verse 16, perhaps one of the more familiar verses to us in the book of Romans. You know, most of us probably have memorized at least 6, 8, 10, maybe a dozen verses from Romans, because they are just so many, you know, concrete, powerful statements in this book. And perhaps this is one of them. But, you know, a lot of times we memorize verse 16, but not verse 17. But really, verse 17 is the heart of this book. Really, when you take 16 and 17 together, here's the theme of the book of Romans. Paul says in Romans 1:16, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." Then verse 17 he says, "For therein," right, in that gospel, "therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And folks, the book of Romans is about the righteousness of God as revealed, as shown through the gospel of Jesus Christ. There it is, beginning to end. That's what the book of Romans is about. The righteousness of God revealed through the gospel, through the transforming power of the gospel, through how God saves us, through how God sanctifies us, through how God chooses us, through how we live out that gospel then as believers dedicated to Him. It's a message about the righteousness of God revealed through the gospel. And in the first several chapters of the book of Romans, Paul talks about the unrighteousness of sinful people. Whether they're Jews, whether they're Gentiles, he concludes that we are all under sin, that we all fall short of the glory of God. We are all, on our best day, trying our very hardest, sinners. We are all under sin. And the judgment of a holy God against sin is perfectly righteous. God's wrath against sin is righteous. God's judgment of sinners for sin is righteous. His righteousness is revealed even in that side of the gospel message before we get to the good news part, right? The bad news part, the sobering reality that there is sin and a holy God can't just dismiss and overlook sin. And so we see God's righteousness revealed in the judgment and condemnation of sin. Then beginning with the last part of chapter 3, Paul talks about how God's righteousness is revealed in His saving of sinners. And he emphasizes that we are justified by grace through faith alone, and that is a glorious thing. He says, it's not about keeping the law, because we can't. It's not about being good enough, because we're not, and we never will be. It's about believing God and trusting in Christ. Believing that when Christ went to the cross, He became sin for us, and He paid the penalty for our sins. It's about what He has done to pay for our sins. And in chapter 4, Paul gives Abraham as the example of someone who was justified, not by works, but by faith. He says, Abraham believed God, and that was what was counted unto him for righteousness. It was about his faith. He's the father of faith. He's the one who took God at His word and became fully persuaded that what God said He would do. He was a man of faith, and he was justified by faith. Folks, it's God who provides the righteousness. The righteousness of God is revealed in His provision of that righteousness for us. It's not our own righteousness, but the righteousness of Christ that enables us to stand before God and to live by faith because of His righteousness. In chapter 5, Paul begins this way. He says, "Therefore, being justified," being declared righteous by faith, because we believe, "we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." On Wednesday evenings, we've been doing a series about hope, what the Bible says about hope. Well, here's a key passage about that hope that we have, that confident expectation that we have because we believed in Jesus, and because of that, our hope includes this, that the condemnation we deserve is gone. The penalty has been paid. We are delivered from that judgment. In Adam we became sinners, Paul teaches us in the latter part of chapter 5. But in Christ we're forgiven and we're declared righteous. Then we come to chapter 6 through 8. So we're getting closer to where we want to get to here. And in these chapters, Paul is talking about sanctification, how we can grow in practical righteousness, how God's righteousness can be seen in us, not because we're deserving, not because we're good enough, but because He is at work in changing us. And He talks to us about how to experience that kind of change in our lives. He talks about how God's grace triumphs over sin. Right? We grow by grace too. It's God's grace that we're able to grow in our walk with the Lord. And how God's grace triumphs over the condemnation that we feel because we can't keep the law. And so as you come to the end of chapter 7, take a look at verse 18 if you would. Here's what we find at the end of Romans 7. Paul says this. He says in verse 18, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me. But how to perform that which is good, I find not." So he says, I have this desire to live right, but it just doesn't happen. Verse 19, "For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do." He says, exactly what I want to do, I struggle with doing it. Exactly what I know I shouldn't do, this sin within me, this sinful nature, I keep doing it. And he's struggling with that. He says in verse 20, "Now if I do that, I would not. It's no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me." In verse 21, he says, "I find then a law." I find a principle. Here's my observation in light of my life. That when I would do good, I've preached on this text before and I've told you, it's cemented in my mind. First time I heard a pastor preach on this text, he got up there and he said, "When I would do good, sin is right there present with me." And he used his hands like that and it just stuck in my mind. That's the reality. When I would do good, right within me, there's that sin nature. And sin is there present with me, right there, present with me, even when I have the best of intentions and the best of motives. He says, "I see another law, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man," verse 22, verse 23, "but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members." Now, there's all kinds of interpretational debates about exactly who is Paul talking about. Is this an example of him before he was saved? Is this a believing person? Is this a carnal Christian? And you know what? For today, we're not going to have that discussion. You can go find my message on this and you'll find out where I land. But the point is, the reality that we are sinners stands in opposition to the righteousness of God, and we struggle with it. And the only conclusion we can come to is this one in verse 24. "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" And here's the answer in verse 25. "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." And folks, there's something to rejoice about. Right? You know, we have this struggle with sin. And the answer isn't found in me. It's not about me trying harder or doing more. It's about trusting in Christ, even as a believer, and letting Him change and transform me. And you know, when we have that sense of wretchedness, of guiltiness, of insufficiency and insecurity and failure, the answer is not going to be found within us. It's going to be found in Christ. He is the one who is the answer. When we say, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" I thank God there is deliverance. And it is in Jesus Christ. And that leads us then to our text. Chapter 8 and verse 1. He says, therefore, okay? Now, there is therefore, but I mean, the idea is, okay, so now, in light of all these things, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. You know, folks, that means just what it says. There is no condemnation from God for those who are in Christ. You know, you are no longer under God's judgment for sin, even though you do sin. And I'm not saying that we should just take that lightly. And Paul makes that clear in this whole section here in chapter 6 and 7 and 8. He's not saying, you know, let's continue in sin that grace may abound. He's not saying it's not a big deal. But he is making it clear that even when we sin, there is not condemnation for that sin. There's forgiveness. There's the encouraging and transforming reality of the work of God's grace. There's no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Okay, so not only is there no condemnation from God, not only are we not under God's judgments for sin, but I think really the implications are more than that. It means that for us there's freedom from guilt and from defeat and from sinful failure and from, frankly, obsession with our own fleshly inabilities and failures. We can have victory and freedom from all that. Look at verse 2 of Romans 8. It says, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, I couldn't keep it anyway. God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us." It's not that it's all about keeping the law, but those righteous principles that are taught in the law, the way that those things come about is not by me trying hard to keep the law, but they come because God lives within me and He's transforming me, and now I am naturally inclined to want to live out the law, the principles of God, those kinds of things. That the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. He says, "There's therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus." And yet, folks, for many of us, we struggle a lot with guilt. You know, we struggle with guilt about all kinds of things. There are moms here, and you're going to go home today, and maybe you take one look at your kitchen, and you feel guilty about the fact that your home isn't spotlessly clean. Maybe there's somebody here today, and you're going to go down to pick up your toddler from nursery. And the nursery worker is going to tell you that little Johnny just bit Susie. And you're going to feel just as guilty as if you had bit Susie yourself. You know you feel that way. Tell me you don't, ladies, okay? If you don't, praise God, you are a victorious living lady. But most of us, we struggle with these things of guilt, even over things that yes, they're rooted in sin nature, but they're not exactly our specific act. We feel guilty about them. Maybe you feel guilty because you have a child who struggles academically when other children don't. Or his behavior isn't always what it should be. You know, there are dozens of things that moms tend to feel guilty about. And we can make a long list for dads too, and for children. But we struggle with this reality of guilt in our lives. And I want to take us back to the Garden of Eden for a few minutes and think about this matter of guilt, where it came from, okay? I'm assuming you're all familiar with the account there in Genesis chapter 3, right? There we've got Adam and Eve created in a perfect environment. And they are meeting with God in perfect, sweet fellowship every day. And they're walking with God in the cool of the day there in the garden. And God has given them that broad permission of every tree of the garden you may eat, and then one prohibition except one. There's one tree in the middle of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In the day that you eat thereof, in that day you'll surely die. Okay, so He gives them those instructions. And for some period of time, they go along in obedience, and it's just the sweetest thing. It's the best imaginable situation and environment. And then along comes the devil, and he talks to Eve. And he does, as the devil always does, so masterfully. He begins to create doubt about the things that God has said. He says, "Did God really say that?" You know, and then he says, "No, God didn't. You won't." He just contradicts what God says. You won't surely die. And then, in fact, he impugns God's character. And he says, in fact, the reason that God doesn't want you to eat that is because He wants to withhold something good from you. Because if you'd eat it, you'd know good from evil and you'd be like Him. That's the devil's way. And Eve is drawn in by that. And she eats, and her husband is drawn in by that. And he eats. And suddenly, their hearts are awakened to sin. Right? They could have learned about sin as Jesus did without sinning. But they sinned. They learned the knowledge of good and evil by sinning, not by doing good. And suddenly, they're guilty. And God comes to walk with them in the cool of the day, as He did every day up to that point. And they're hiding. God knows where they are. He knows exactly what's happened. But, you know, he says, "You know, Adam and Eve, where are you?" And they say, "Well, we're hiding because we realize now that we are unclothed." And he says, "Who's told you that?" And he knows. But now they're guilty. And they're fearful. And they're blaming. And making excuses. All those things that we experience, that's right where it started, right? God says to Adam, "Now, Adam, did you eat of that tree?" And Adam says, well, yes, but, you know, really what the problem was the woman who, by the way, God, you gave me, okay? You know, that she gave me, that's why I ate of it, you know? Don't blame me, blame her. You know, and God looks at the woman and says, okay, Eve. She says, well, it was the serpent. He's the one who tempted me. I can't possibly be at fault here. It's got to be the serpent. And, you know, at that point now, we have this reality of an awakened conscience to sin and the sense of guiltiness. And you know, that awakened conscience is a good thing for us in the sense that when we sin, we need to be convicted about it. You know, we need to have our conscience say, wait, don't do that, or you did do that, you need to confess that, and you need to deal with that. And so there's a sense in which that sense of guilt is a good thing and a beneficial thing to drive us to Christ and to see our need of Him afresh. But the Bible also says that when we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And there is cleansing, and there's the washing of regeneration, and yet part of them, the consequences of the fall and of that sin, is that we carry guilt and we have difficulty really releasing from the fact that, you know what, God still loves me. And we tend to perceive God's judgment on us because even as believers, we continue to have our points of sinful failure. And even though we know objectively that there's no condemnation, we still feel guilty. And we still struggle with that. And really what we're doing at that point is we're back to that old thought process of it's about me and me not measuring up. Folks, I got a secret for you. You don't measure up. You never will measure up. Neither do I, neither will I. Okay? And that doesn't mean we ought not try to live righteously. I'm not saying that. You know, I'm not saying it's of no consequence. But I'm saying that what we do when confronted with our sin is we confess it and we admit it to God and we realize our need for His help and we go on living for Him rather than living under this cloud of perceived condemnation and judgment. And this brings us back to our text. What Paul says is there is no condemnation, none at all, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We can be freed from that sense as we confess our sins, as we get things right with God. There is liberation. There is freedom there. The gospel is to set us free. It's not to constrain us to guilt and a fear of God's judgment and condemnation. Because He says in as plain a language as He can say, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk after the Spirit, not after the flesh. And you know what else comes out of our tendency towards guilt and self-sufficiency is the tendency to compare ourselves. You know, this is just my opinion. I have no rigorous studies to establish this, and I may well be wrong, okay? But just my opinion from observing people in general is that perhaps ladies, it's in their makeup. I don't mean the stuff you put on your face. I mean, you know, just in your DNA, so to speak, to be more prone to comparing yourselves. And our culture sure doesn't help with that. I mean, it starts right out. Everything in our culture is about comparing in appearance. And I think it's the province of moms to be tempted often to compare your children's accomplishments with the accomplishments of another, to compare your effectiveness as a mother with the effectiveness of others, and you know, and you get guilty and you get burdened down. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10:12, they that compare themselves among themselves are not wise. It's not spiritually healthy to do that. But you know, it comes back to that sense of we feel the burden of kind of living up to whatever it is. And we feel the sense that God is judging us when we fall short. But He says there's no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. There is no condemnation. So let me just make a slew of, you know, examples of practical application here. Right? The Bible says there is now, therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Jesus Christ. Ladies, God does not condemn you because you have a messy home. You know, you're not condemned by your personal sins. None of us are. Doesn't mean that they don't matter, but we are not condemned by them because there is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. You're not condemned by the difficulty of caring for the special needs your child may have. Those things may be burdensome to you. You may sometimes almost wish that you didn't have to deal with this. You're not condemned because of that. You're not condemned because you may feel like it's easier for you to love child A than child B. You're not condemned by that. You're not condemned because you've had a miscarriage or miscarriages. That's not God's judgment on you for something. You're not condemned because you're not able to have children. God isn't punishing you because He says there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. You're not condemned because you're single and not a mother. You're not condemned because you feel overwhelmed by two children when Sister So-and-so has 14 and she seems to handle it just flows right along. And you're about crushed under two. You're not condemned by that. Right? There we go. Along those lines, you're not condemned, even though you may feel like it when you read over and over some mother's perfect parenting moments that she describes for you on Facebook. Okay, and let me just offer you a suggestion. If reading Facebook makes you feel condemned, there's a way to solve that problem. Okay, stop reading it. Right? Just don't go there, because there are things that fuel our flesh and our sense of pride and insecurity, and we feel guilty and we feel condemned by them. And Paul says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. You're not condemned because your kids aren't, quote, normal, whatever that is. Okay? You're not condemned because you are divorced and raising your children alone. And by the way, you're not alone either, because God is there with you, and by His grace, we as a church should be there with you too. You're not condemned by your desire to have some precious time alone away from the kids every single day. You're not condemned by your body, which may not be what it once was. You're not condemned by your repeated failures as a mother, nor are dads condemned by our repeated failures as dads. You're not condemned because you have a child who is struggling or rebellious or wayward. It's a burden, yes. It's a grief to your soul, yes. But if you know Jesus, God promises that there is no condemnation to them who are in Christ. You're not condemned by that. You're not condemned by the frustration of having to scrape macaroni and cheese off the kitchen floor again. You're not condemned by all the fears and tears which flirt with insanity almost and take you to the precipice of despair. You're not condemned by not being able to throw the birthday party of the year for your kids that all the other parents will ooh and ah about. You're not condemned by that. You're not condemned for not feeding your kids meals that didn't come from Whole Foods, okay? No offense to Whole Foods, but we don't have to measure up to everybody else. You're not condemned because you can't take your kids on exciting and exotic vacations. You're not condemned for not living up to the standards of your mother or of your mother-in-law. You're not condemned by the stares of those who have no kids when yours throws a fit in the aisle at the grocery store. You're not condemned by your inability to cook, nor by the fact that you served hot dogs 6 nights in a row and ate at McDonald's on the 7th night. Now, folks, those aren't all original with me, and we could all add a lot more to the list. But here's the point, folks. We can be encouraged because there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. No condemnation. Now, folks, let me just be clear on what I'm not saying, okay? I'm not saying that you shouldn't shop at Whole Foods, take vacations, and I'm not saying that you should serve hot dogs every day or mac and cheese, okay? But don't let those struggles define your life. I'm not saying that a child who is struggling in their walk with the Lord, I'm not saying that's not an important matter. And I'm not saying that, you know, if your frustration level is approaching 8 on the Richter scale, that that's no big deal, okay? Those are deals that we need to deal with, and God's grace is there for us, and there are people who can help us and encourage us and pray with us and walk us along the path and help us to have victory in those areas. But still, even with those struggles, even with those difficulties, we are not condemned. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk in the Spirit and not according to the flesh. And beyond that, folks, not only is there no condemnation, but God opens His arms big to us. And He desires to have sweet fellowship with every one of us. And what happens when we feel condemned and when we feel guilty We do just like Adam and Eve did. We run and try to hide from God as if we could. And we run and try to hide from God's people and try to not let on that, you know, there are some struggles here, there are some frustrations, there are some difficulties, when what we should be doing is helping one another. And it's governed by that truth that there is no condemnation, that what God wants is fellowship with you. He wants you to flee to Him. He wants you to come and say, God, I am a desperate failure, but you know what? Give me a hug. You know, and I don't mean to trivialize it, but you know, you picture the little child, right? They come tearfully, and the best thing in the world for them is just a hug, an expression of love from mom, and God is ready to do that for us. If we'll run to Him tearfully and say, you know what, God, I don't measure up in the furthest approximation, but I thank You that there's no condemnation and that You love me and You're ready to forgive me and You want to have fellowship with me. And you know, God doesn't just want to have a relationship in name only. He wants a loving, close relationship, just like a good mother does with her beloved child. You know, despite that child's failures, despite that child's sinful inclinations, moms innately love their children. And when those children go astray, moms desperately desire things to be made right and the relationship restored, just as the Spirit of God is grieved when we as His children go astray. And yes, there are disappointments, but just as a good mom always loves that child and a good dad always loves that child, how much greater is our Heavenly Father's unconditional love for us. In my electronic file of Mother's Day sermon ideas, I have a link to a video of a children's book called Love You Forever. And I listen to this thing several times every year, sometime during the week before Mother's Day, okay? And, you know, I actually showed it to my family last night, or whenever that was, sometime recently here. And, you know, my wife said I should show it. I'm not going to show it. I don't have time here, but I'll tell you the gist of the story. Some of you are familiar with it, okay? This is an illustrated children's book. It's written by a Canadian author named Robert Munch. He wrote it back in 1986 after he and his wife had experienced the stillborn birth of two babies. And that's what prompted him to write this book, and it's now sold something like 20 million copies plus worldwide. And there's a guy who took that story, and he scanned in the pictures from the book and added some nice, you know, emotional music to the background, and then he reads this story with a voice as smooth as honey, okay? Now, there are lots of videos out there reading this book, okay? So if it doesn't strike you right, it's not the right one, okay? Because the right one can't help but strike you right. And the gist of the story is this, okay? It talks about a mother, and she picks up her newborn little baby son in her arms, and she rocks him back and forth, and back and forth, and back and forth. And as she rocks him, she sings, I'll love you forever, I'll like you for always, as long as I'm living, my baby you'll be. And then it talks about how the child grew, and he becomes a toddler. And the characteristics of his life were things like pulling all the books off the bookshelf, and pulling all the food out of the refrigerator. And one day he even takes mom's wristwatch and puts it, this is back when mom still wore wristwatches, okay, put it in the toilet and flushed it down the sink. Today it would be cell phones. 1986, it was wristwatches. And she says, you know, it's almost to the point where she feels like this kid is driving me crazy. But at night when he's asleep, he takes him in her arms and she rocks him back and forth and back and forth and says, I'll love you forever. I'll like you for always. As long as I'm living, my baby will be. And then he grows a little bit more and he becomes a 9-year-old. And as a 9-year-old, you know, he never wants to come inside. He never wants to help around the house. He doesn't want to take a bath. And she says, and when grandma comes, he always says bad words. And sometimes his mother wanted to sell him to the zoo. But at night when he's asleep, she takes him in her arms and she rocks him back and forth and says, I'll love you forever. I'll like you for always. As long as I'm living, my baby you'll be. And the son grows a little bit more. And he becomes a teenager. And the book says he has strange friends. And he wears strange clothes. And he listens to strange music. And says that the mother sometimes felt like she was in a zoo. But at night, here's where it gets a little bit hokey, okay? She goes in the room. She takes the teenager in her arms while he's asleep and rocks him back and forth. and back and forth. I told my kids, it's a story, okay? Just take the point of the story. And she sings to him and says, I'll love you forever. I'll like you for always. As long as I'm living, my baby you'll be. And then he grows to be a man. And he moves across town, and he has a home of his own. And the day comes that she calls, and she's on death's doorstep. And he comes to her home, and she tries to sing the song. I love you for it. And she can't. She's so weak, she can't finish it. And that grown son takes his mom in his arms and rocks her back and forth and says, I'll love you forever. I'll like you for always. And as long as I'm living, my mommy will be. And then that son goes home, and he walks to the bedroom of his newborn baby girl, and he takes her in his arms and sings that same song. Now, folks, that's the love of a good mother. Even though the watch went down the toilet, even though there's some struggles with things, and how much more does God want a sweet and flourishing relationship with us despite our issues? He went to the cross for us. He died for us. He has forgiven us, and he promises us, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Are you in Christ Jesus today? You say, Pastor, I don't even know what that means. Well, let me tell you. That means that you realize that you're a sinner and that you can't save yourself. And that ultimately, because of your sin, you've separated yourself from God, and what you deserve is God's judgment, condemnation, eternally. Forever separated from God in a place called hell. Salvation comes by faith, as we talked about earlier, because of what Christ did when he became sin for us, when he took your sin to the cross, and he experienced God's judgment, God's wrath, God's condemnation for sin to pay the penalty for your sins. And he says, just trust in me. Rely on what I've already done for you, and you'll be saved. And if you're uncertain about that, if you have never admitted your sinful need and the reality that you can do nothing to save yourself, that Christ has done it all for you, and turned to him and cried out to him and been honest and humbled yourself and just simply asked him to be your Savior. If you've never done that, that's the great need that you have. And when you do that, you're born again. You're given new life in Christ. Your sins are forgiven. You have eternal life. And you become in Christ. And there is therefore then no condemnation for you because you are in Christ. Folks, you know what? If we are in Christ, then he's in us too. And he is there to change us and to transform us. So please don't go away at all feeling like I'm saying that nothing matters, you know, that it's just a warm, fuzzy thing. You know, I'm not saying that at all. Sin sent Jesus to the cross. But the beauty of the gospel is that the ugliness of our sin notwithstanding and the ridiculousness of it, still, he loves us, he has forgiven us, and there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Folks, how ought that to motivate us? You know, to live for him. How ought that to motivate us to teach that message to our children? How ought that motivate us to reach out to others and share with them what Christ has done for them and that they can find themselves also in that place where there is no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not according to the flesh but according to the Spirit? That's the message of the gospel. We ought to be sharing that with folks. And we ought to be walking hand in hand with him. Let me just say to our moms here today, God bless you. And I hope that this truth from God's Word is an encouragement to your soul today. And I trust it's been an encouragement to the rest of us too. Let me ask you to stand to your feet if you would, with heads bowed and eyes closed. Father, we're thankful for